welcome to Focused on Christ, where we are passionate about exalting Christ and equipping the church. I'm your host, Mike Crump, here with Pastor Nathan Smith, and today we're doing something a little bit different. Recently, Christian social media was hit with a couple of hotly debated issues. In fact, there's even a new one now, so we're not going to hit that one. But I think this may be helpful for our discussion. First thing off, though, Nathan, how are we as Christians to respond in a public sphere? So Christian Twitter, or X, or Facebook, or whatever you want to call, is an interesting place because everyone is right.
Yeah,
it's amazing.
Yeah. Yeah.
But it is hotly debated. Often it is very angry.
Yeah.
How are we as Christians to respond in a public sphere like Twitter?
The public sphere of Twitter, or X, or Instagram, or Facebook, or Signal groups, and everything else, are subject to the same rules and to the same expectations of Christian conduct as if you were sitting across the table with one another. The exact same ones. So in other words, how we speak, the scripture has a ton to say about speech ethics.
Yeah.
That if Christ rules in our heart, that our speech should reflect that.
Yeah.
That our demeanor should reflect that. That if you have offenses with one another, there's actually structures for how you are to address those offenses. That Romans chapter 12, verse 16 to 18, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, prideful, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. And yet on script, online, it's like, well, I know what I'm talking about.
Yep.
And it's very much a... You don't know.
Googled the answer, so I know.
Exactly. Yeah, yeah, yeah. You know, and so there's a very much a self-promotion there. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil.
Yeah.
That means you don't return hate with hate.
Yeah.
You don't one-up people with gotchas. But give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That means that it doesn't matter in person or online.
Yeah.
The exact same expectations are in play. So next time you engage in a debate with someone online, you better think very carefully because Jesus was very clear. Every word will be held account before the throne of God.
How do we take that principle, which I think is rightly understood and needs to be applied across our lives, and how do we bring that into the space of calling out evil, injustice, or things that we see that are wrong or biblically inaccurate? Because obviously people online, lots of different opinions, lots of different thoughts, even different perceptions on scripture. How do we do that? I mean, we see Jesus himself calling out, you know, sinners, saying, you brood of vipers, can I use that one online? Is that okay? Or is there a principle that helps me understand how best to approach those things? I really want you to set up guidelines for everyone's conduct online, Nathan. If you could just do that real quick.
You're asking some 360 degree questions in four dimensions of which thread do I chase here?
Yeah.
How do we address people and call out evil? I'm going to briefly review and say, check your heart that it falls in line with what Jesus described in Matthew 5.
Okay.
According to the posture of the one who's been blessed with the covenant love of God. So if you're in Christ, first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. Are you poor in spirit? Are you broken? Do you realize that you're a beggar in need of God's grace?
Yeah.
Blessed are those who mourn. Mourn what? They mourn sin before they call it out.
Yeah.
And which sin do they mourn? They mourn their own sin first. Look at the Apostle Paul. Look at John the Baptist. Look at these guys who in their extreme humility said, who am I? And then William Carey, if you think about the great missionary to India, said on his epitaph, on his tombstone, said, a helpless and worthless worm, on thy kind mercies I fall. Right? So you have this posture of brokenness and mourning of sin. And you mourn your own sin before you mourn everybody else's sin. If you mourn everybody else's sin before you mourn your own sin, by the time you get back to your own sin, you're like, I'm not half bad.
Yeah.
Third beatitude, blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who have been tenderized by God's grace. Number four, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So now we have a personal disposition that should define who you are. And then the fifth beatitude, blessed are the merciful. You give mercy. You're not, there isn't this hostile vindictiveness. It's mercy.
Yeah.
And then the sixth one, blessed are the pure in heart. Are your intentions pure, or are you looking to make a name for yourself?
Yeah.
Blessed are the peacemakers. Mm. So you're a peacemaker, reconciled. And a part of peacemaking is, if all those other beatitudes are in place, by the time you get to peacemaking, you're going into that with brokenness, with mourning, with prayer, with a desire for reconciliation. And then you present and you confront evil in that spirit.
Yeah.
With the desire to see that person reconciled.
Yes.
And then the final beatitudes are recognizing that the world is going to hate you and rejoice that your greatest reward in heaven. But here's the problem. Most people start off with, I'm going to zing people with truth.
Yep.
And then they fall back on, and see, the world hates me for it because I'm living the Christian life.
Yeah.
Were any of the first six beatitudes even in place before you actually even thought through this?
Yeah.
So I'm challenging people with the disposition. Like, do you call out evil? Yes. But it is calling out evil as a component of living a godly life. Mm-hmm. And I think that people think they jump right to the brood of vipers statement and then thump themselves on the chest for being willing to stand up for truth.
Yeah.
But they don't have the perfections, the gentleness, the humility that Christ himself exerted before he ever called out them a brood of vipers. Perspective.
Yeah. No, thank you for that. I think that is helpful. And with that in mind, as we
preach.
No, that's fine. I think it's very helpful for us. There are a lot of people who are very passionate, and rightly so, about defending the Word of God, defending the holiness of Christ and of His church and all of that. That is so good. I think because from a historical standpoint, social media is still a new thing.
Yeah.
And so we are still wrestling with what this looks like in many ways. And because it changes so frequently, sometimes it's hard to get our minds wrapped around it. But with that said, we did have a couple.
Sorry, can I jump in right here? I do think Christians confuse gentle, kind talk with weakness.
Yeah.
Like it's only truth if you speak it hard.
Yeah.
And part of that is a reaction to the modern church where it was kindness combined with theological ambiguity. Now, I do think that the church has fallen into that trap.
Yeah.
Oh, what do we believe? It's not a big deal. God loves you. And it's soft, it's kind, but it's ambiguous.
Yeah.
Or sometimes just straight up wrong.
Yeah.
But Scripture does say that, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who what? Humbled himself. And Paul talks about the theology of suffering on behalf of others, and that the qualifications for an elder is to be patient and endure evil and to speak kind and gentle, but never mincing clarity.
Yeah.
Can I say, Mike, I love you, and God desires relationship with you, but you need to understand that apart from Christ is hell and justice, but in Christ is forgiveness and grace. What are you going to choose? What are you going to decide?
Yeah.
That's clear. But I can say that with brokenness in my heart and praying and loving and kind and serving. Or I can be like, you're going to hell, bro.
Yeah.
Do something about it. Now, some people might need that swift kick in the pants, but I would use that very sparingly.
Yeah.
So I do think that sometimes we view kindness as weakness.
Mm-hmm.
But it's kindness with lack of clarity that is. But kindness with clarity is powerful.
Yeah. And even we see in the Scriptures that there is rebuke, but it comes with gentleness.
Often.
And so that is the call there. So with all of that kind of as the background, I'd like to just kind of get Nathan's hot takes, all right, in a way of speaking, about two things that came up here in the we live in a speedy world, so everything is bypassed, in 3 days' time. But these were a couple that came up over the past few weeks, and I figured they'd be fun to talk about, and I'd love to get your thoughts. The first one is a tweet from John Piper. He quotes Hebrews 12:28 that says, "Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." And then he has this comment that comes right after it. He says, "Can we reassess whether Sunday coffee sipping in the sanctuary fits?" Mm-hmm. And so his concern is that if we are to come into the presence of God with reverence and awe, that coffee sipping in the sanctuary is not reverent, nor is it awe-filled. It is common and has no place in the sanctuary. Is this a legitimate concern, or is this something that maybe is an overblown argumentation?
I think to the hearers, people who listen to John Piper, whom I greatly respect and have been greatly blessed by his ministry, What do they hear John Piper preaching on 98% of the time? The centrality of Christ, mm-hmm. the loveliness of Christ, the joy in Christ, what he calls Christian hedonism, that yeah. joy in Christ is our ultimate end and that glorying in Christ is our greatest joy.
Yeah.
These are wonderful, unassailable, top-tier truths. Sovereignty, yes. providence, soteriology. This is what John Piper knows and speaks and preaches powerfully. Mm. And then he says all of these things, and I have an opinion on coffee. Now, to the hearer, if they're not careful, they take his opinion and they move it up close to the category of these other wonderful truths that he's stating,
mm-hmm.
and they almost link them. If mm-hmm. this, then that. And I think we have to be careful of also giving our brother grace that he's expressing an opinion. It's a strong opinion,
mm-hmm.
but it is an opinion.
Yeah.
Secondarily, preachers are not immune to the fact of creating too strong of a line between two points where maybe there needs to be just a little bit further. Here's what I believe. God is transcendent. Therefore, we have to be careful about the casual practices we bring in that remove that transcendence.
Yeah.
And I think that you can say that and then identify what some of those things might be.
Yeah.
The problem is that in the absence of scriptural mandate around certain aspects that should not be allowed, you can take this to the uttermost.
Mm-hmm.
If you take John Piper's statement to the uttermost of no coffee because it's not transcendent, well, does that also carry over into dress? And to how you now come dressed? Are you wearing your best? Going back to the dress your
yeah.
best
yeah.
concept, is the structure itself transcendent? I mean, a lot of our Reformed tradition, especially in the Lutheran and the Presbyterian, somewhat borrowing from the Roman Catholic tradition, are building these grand cathedrals because of their ability to communicate
mm.
the transcendent awesomeness of God.
Yeah.
And if you've ever been to one of these great European cathedrals and you listen to it, I mean, I've sat in Vespers at Christ Church, St. Paul's, downtown London. I've been to the Vatican. And you walk in and there is a sense of wow.
Mm.
Some of it's ugly wow.
Yeah, yeah.
But in some of the church, especially in England, where yeah. there is a strong Christian tradition and good Christian tradition, you hear the voices singing and it's just like, it is transcendent.
Mm-hmm.
But does that mean we should all build $100 million cathedrals to communicate that transcendence? So
yeah.
I'm drawing out a theological a practical implication. If what he says is absolutely true,
mm-hmm.
then we have to hold that consistent down the line. Yeah. And I don't think it holds water.
Yeah. And I think to quote him from one of his Ask Pastor John episodes on this, it's episode 211, if anybody's interested, or 2011, excuse me. He says, I'm pleading for the kind of experience of God that makes a person hungry for regular encounters with God and his people that capture and embody something of his majesty. And I think, again, that is, I think, a goal of any of us who are in Christ.
Absolutely.
We long
and I agree with that statement 100%.
To see people come in contact with the one who holds heaven and earth, who has divinely given us all things in Christ. But I think maybe this is one of the things where each person must consider this, wrestle with this, and come to a conclusion.
Yeah.
Because does every now and then I will bring coffee into the sanctuary.
Mm-hmm.
Does it keep me from engaging with the fullness of God's transcendent glory in worship? I don't think so.
Yeah.
I haven't experienced that. Could it? I could probably see that.
Yeah.
And maybe it is an element of maturity and understanding that everyone needs to wrestle with this.
Yeah.
And so I validate his point and the desire, but I would say to your point, the application, I don't think you can have a hard line of, well, that means A, B, and C can't be part of this or can't be allowed in here or whatever it may be.
And I want to give my brother John Piper deference in that I think what his intent was, he's challenging a mindset more
yes.
than he's challenging the article.
Yes.
In other words, is coffee wrong or evil of itself, and even drinking coffee in the sanctuary, is that the issue? What he's challenging is the casual mindset that treats church like a coffee shop.
Yeah.
In other words, this is nothing. What we do here is nothing different than what you could do in a Starbucks.
Yes.
And he's saying, absolutely not.
Yes, exactly.
And coffee has been the poster child of the casual culture.
Yeah, it is.
And so I do think, as a coffee lover,
mm-hmm.
maybe by some coffee addicts, self-confessed, talking cross-table to
yes,
a fellow coffee
yes, for
addict,
sure.
I don't think he's attacking the article as much as the mindset. Yes. So I think we need to distinguish that.
Yeah, I would agree with that. And listening to that podcast, he does articulate that more and more. It is more the attitude in which we approach things. Yeah. So it can be very helpful.
And just because you have coffee in the sanctuary doesn't mean that's your attitude. And matter of fact, I could say that you could have a no coffee in the sanctuary and still treat church glibly.
Yes.
It is a mindset.
Yeah. And I do think it's an important conversation that churches and leaders in churches need to have.
Yeah.
How do you want people to engage with Christ in the gathering?
Yes.
And how can you bring that transcendence to bear upon the people, even in the midst of wherever they may in their walk, be in their walk? Well, with that said, let's go on just for the last few minutes. This is a small one, so you know it'll just take a moment. yeah. Alistair Begg, in his comments about a gay wedding, he was speaking to a grandmother who was questioning, do I go to this wedding of a transgender person? And his advice to her was, you can go and even bring a gift. And the whole purpose was that there may be compassion given to this person so that there may be a relationship that is saved so that Christ could be kind of manifest in that relationship towards the person. Opportunities, gospel opportunities through that. Well, that just lit up everything online.
Yeah.
And to the point where he was dropped from American Family Radio and he was disinvited from the Shepherd's Conference because of this comment.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Alistair just got done speaking on Romans 1.
Mm-hmm.
Very clearly against, you know, homosexuality, very biblical in his approach to these things. What happened here? And why such a strong response to Alistair's comments?
We do live in an age where the LGBTQ movement and all the other letters that follow after it have just been thrust upon the church and upon our psyche at every level of media and every level of culture.
Mm-hmm.
We see American decadence running with an extreme pace. Every single year, our culture seems to embrace something that just a decade or two ago would have been seen even by general culture as an extreme deviancy. Yeah. And so there is a sense in which we are all hypersensitive to the reality of compromising and capitulating to these cultural pressures. And there are no shortage of examples within the church of Christians who say, you know what, that's not that big of a deal.
Yeah.
That's not a problem. That's not an issue. And for every reaction, there is an equal and opposite reaction, right? Every action is an equal opposite reaction to scientific reality. Well, that happens culturally as well. In other words, in reaction to globalism of the 90s, it's interesting we're living through the age of extreme nationalism.
Mm.
So that you do have political candidates that are getting elected based upon nationalistic zeal. The fundamentalism that wrapped the 60s and 70s, the reaction was the emergent, soft-speaking, kind, but morally ambiguous and theologically ambiguous church.
Mm-hmm.
We have a culture that has moved into decadence, and so the church is the true church. Cares about truth is reacting, trying to draw lines of morality and truth and righteousness.
Yeah.
So when you do that, you have to be really careful because it's then very easy then to draw lines maybe over secondary issues where we can agree to disagree, but again, we treat them as first line dogma issues. Mm. Now, I want to state up front, Alistair Begg, I have great respect for him. He's actually, from a distance, one of the theological pastoral mentors of my life.
Yeah.
I sat under his teaching twice in my doctorate, which oddly enough was at the Master Seminary where he's some of this thing has happened. And I've been able to talk with him one-on-one. I've emailed him a couple times. He wouldn't know me from Adam, but I can vouch that this man has a deep love for Christ and his word and holiness and his pastoral heart. And I think very, very highly of him. He's also extremely concerned about the people under his care.
Mm-hmm.
We don't know all the dynamics that went into this conversation. I will say, I would have given different set of applied theology that he did because I've actually had this question multiple times.
Mm.
Here's how I've responded to parents. Hey, so-and-so, my child is gay, homosexual, getting married to their gay partner. Should we go to the wedding? And here's how I've responded. I said, you know what? I think I would reach out to both of them over dinner, Go travel and see them in person.
Mm-hmm.
Like, go to them. Show that expense. Show that intentionality. Show kindness and express love for them as individuals. Take them out to dinner and say, hey, because you matter so much to us as people, creating God's image, we believe, and we value you. We came out here so we could have this conversation face to face. We love you. But we can't celebrate this because we believe that it is in opposition to God's word. We can't be there at your wedding. But in a couple of weeks, let's get together, let's have dinner, let's talk. Maybe after the wedding, let's continue to talk and let's build that relationship. Now, here's what you've done by doing that. You've demonstrated an extreme desire to have relationship with them for hopefully the sake of the gospel. You've drawn a boundary that says I can't, you're stating hopefully clearly the difference morally and theologically. But then afterwards, they're going to be married.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, man and man, woman, woman, whatever it is, they're going to be married. You have a choice now. You can continue to pursue them as people and respect that as people, not celebrating their marriage, but you respect them as people, but that relationship, and affirm them. Now, what they can't say is they're hostile, they hated me, and those. No, they showed great kindness even in their disagreement.
Yeah.
And if they choose to be angry at it, well, that's on them now.
Yeah.
But I think that if you all you do is say, I'm not going because I disagree, it is true. You have only communicated to an unbelieving ear that you don't value them at all.
Mm-hmm.
So instead of just leaving with that, compensate and show value by going out of your way in the other way to prepare them and to talk to them one-on-one, not just over an email or a text.
Yeah,
I think that there's other ways you can accomplish the pastoral objective of hopefully loving them and showing them Christ without giving affirmation to the event.
Yeah.
Now, Alistair Begg, in this moment, had a different perspective on applied theology.
Yeah.
But I'd like to emphasize, Mike, it's a difference not on whether or not homosexuality is wrong.
Yes.
Not whether or not not whether or not that the Word of God is true and that Jesus Christ is holy and good. This is a difference of what we call applied theology, how we walk out in a specific context.
Yeah.
And I think that the American church is ill-equipped for thinking through some of these more complicated dynamics.
Yeah.
Missionaries have to think through it all the time. I grew up on the mission field, and I can put some of those very complicated situations. Do you attend a Muslim wedding, a Hindu wedding? When they invite you to show them care? Well, they're getting married, and they're going to invoke the gods of their religion under that covenant, but do you go? Are you there as a part of the community? A man who has five wives in the village gets saved. He is now the only believer in his village, but he still has five wives. Does he divorce all five to go down to one? Now four of them functionally become prostitutes? Is he elder qualified? I mean, the messiness of applied theology is just that. It's messy.
Yeah.
And we have to be careful that we can agree to disagree over certain aspects of applied theology in the church and as Christians without lambasting them and saying that they've given up the faith.
Yeah.
Because Alistair Begg didn't do that.
Yeah.
But he does have a difference in applied theology. I think we could sit across and lovingly disagree, and that's the point.
Yes.
We should be able to lovingly disagree. I think the radio station should have said, whew, okay, this is a hot topic. Let's have Alistair on with another guy and let's disagree over applied theology. And then in that context, they could say, Alistair, do you believe that homosexuality is a sin? Yeah, I do. Or I can say, even that Scottish brogue, yeah, I do. And the other guy can say, yeah, we both agree on that. Do you guys both believe Christ? Do you agree? Do you disagree over how you walk out those realities in this broken world? Yeah, let's have that conversation.
Yeah.
Why are we afraid of having some conversations over applied theology, walking that out?
Yeah.
And that's the heart of the dynamic. I know it was a long answer.
I think it's good. And you really get to the point there at the end, and we'll kind of wrap up with this. But it all came down to how he walks out what he calls compassion.
Yeah.
And so other people would say, well, it's not compassionate to do that because you are affirming something that is not. And so you have these different views of where Christ-like compassion is worked out.
Yeah.
And that led to really the canceling, and I hate to say that, but that's exactly what happened in the Christian sphere.
Yeah.
The canceling of Alistair Begg, who has a ministry that spans back ages. I mean, he's just been a great voice in our
And he will continue to be so, and I will, you know, I stand behind him where he's at right now. Yeah. I don't stand behind maybe the specific advice. Yeah. I can disagree with my brother, but I think that this brother loves the Lord genuinely.
Yeah.
And I think that we need to be careful about how we talk about this in the public space in mm-hmm. a way that overstates or understates
yeah.
certain realities. Yeah, compassion, how we walk that out, that's messy. It just is. Jesus coming down, it's amazing how the Pharisees lambasted Jesus for how he walked out certain aspects of compassion.
Yeah.
Do you remember?
Oh, yeah.
Tax collectors, you're eating yep. with them, you're sitting with them, you're fellowshipping with them, publicans, sinners, prostitutes, Jesus.
Yeah.
So we have to concede that even Christ himself had to walk into messy, compassionate situations. Is this one of those? I might disagree on it, but yeah. it is a messy, compassionate situation.
Do you think, and I'll close with this is something that isn't requiring repentance? Because that is kind of where people are calling for him to repent of where he's at. And that's kind of that, and I think that's where that line is being drawn by, like, the Shepherd's Conference, and that his response was not, oh, I messed up. His response was, no, I believe what I said was true. Here is why, and he uses the compassion of Christ and the son who the prodigal son and those kind of things as an argument for it. Do you see it as something that is necessary of repentance?
Oh, man. If it were me, I might walk through and say, if I was Osterbeg,
yeah.
I might say, you know what? Recognizing this is a hot topic, I'm sorry that I didn't walk into this more carefully.
Yeah.
This is probably a pastoral concern that probably shouldn't have made it into one of my books. I probably need to be a little more careful how I talk about this so I don't cause confusion and dissension among the body yeah. of Christ. There might be some aspects in which I would say, yeah. I'm sorry for not thinking through this more carefully.
Yeah.
But as far as the advice I gave, I might say, no, I stand by before the Lord that I believe in this scenario that I gave the right advice. Maybe in another one, I would give different advice.
And that's exactly what he said. He said,
yeah.
So
and so again, on face value, would Nathan Smith give this advice?
Yeah.
No, I've given different advice and I stand by my advice.
Mm-hmm.
But this is an agree to disagree issue yeah. over some aspects of applied theology.
Yeah. It can be hard. The messiness of applied theology can be very hard. And I think, especially in pastoral ministry, you see it very clearly that, this isn't as clear-cut as the theology books made it out to be.
No, it isn't, Mike. And I know we're going long here. It's almost so hard to wrap this up. But even at the CrossCon conference between yeah. Kevin DeYoung and Rosaria Butterfield, and that launched a whole other discussion.
Oh, yeah, that was another one.
Are attractions inherently evil? Are temptations inherently evil?
Mm-hmm.
And even that's complicated. So you have to be willing to enter into that space and have conversation about what Scripture says, does not say, and be careful about overstating your case beyond what Scripture says.
Yeah,
I disagree with Rosaria Butterfield's conclusion in certain aspects. It needed more understanding. And then you're like, oh, man, what was that one?
Yeah.
We're not talking about it. We'll go and look at it. But the issue is that we all struggle with temptation. And we all struggle with different issues and how we walk that out. We have to give one another grace as we walk through this Christian life, while at the same time not sacrificing the dogma of our faith and the authority of God's word and the holiness we're called to.
Yeah. And that tension is hard and fought, but it should be done with great grace and patience towards one another.
Yes.
Well, Nathan, thank you. I think this has been a helpful conversation. I pray that it has been a helpful one for you, our listeners. We pray that this program continues to be a source of encouragement and instruction. Next week, we're going to be looking at the importance of Christian unity, which is interesting given the conversation we just had.
Yeah, right.
Till then, if you have questions, articles, or videos that you think would be helpful for the many discussions we have, you can send those to questions@focusedonchrist.com.